Father, we are grateful for you, and it would be our prayer and should be our desire that we never forsake you. We want to hear you say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But as we study the scriptures, we find that the pattern of man, even those who claim to know you, the pattern is not for them to pursue you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. The pattern that we find throughout the scripture is that we are bent on going our own way, doing our own thing, and we don't want anybody to challenge us. Help us this morning as we look at Jesus and his teaching and what he brings out. And may it encourage us to take a different route, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. That's a picture of a church down in Kentucky that Brenda and I had a chance to help for almost 3 years. They were kind of a mission church, but they were wanting to move in a direction to where they could substantially pay a man to come in and be their pastor. But it was just one of those areas that we were able to minister. And actually, I just found out that the CAPS ministry, that's a ministry that I had started where we train rural men for rural ministry in South Kentucky, Southeast Kentucky. They just graduated 8 men this past, this month. So it's still going on. But anyway, I went to this little church. We're going to help them out for a little while. And my first sermon, I decided that I would preach on the sin of gambling. And so I went right at it, and it was just dead still in there. So afterwards, the chairman of the elders pulled me off to the side and said, "Keith, you can't preach on that. You see, a third of our congregation raises racehorses." Oh, man. I've just walked over the toes of a third of the congregation. So I scratched my head and decided next Sunday I'm going to preach against drunkenness. And I just laid into it. It was dead silence. And afterwards, chairman of the elders pulled me off the side and said, "Keith, you can't preach on that. A third of the congregation raises barley and corn, and that's where it's going. It's their livelihood." It's, oh, man, I've just stepped on the toes of another third of the congregation. What am I going to do? Well, the next Sunday, I preached on tobacco. And I went right after it, and it was dead silent in there again. The chairman of the elders called me over again and said, "Kate, you can't preach on that. A third of our congregation grows tobacco." I said, oh, man. I have just stepped on the toes of three-thirds of the congregation. How many are left? So the following Sunday, I worked hard at preparing, and I preached my sermon on the sin of fishing in territorial waters of foreign nations. I mean, you should have been there. Amen. Preach it, brother. Hallelujah. Now you're giving it to him. Amen. Give it to him. Man, it was just crazy in there. That really didn't happen. I hope you know that. But, you know, each of us are individual. We don't like individuals getting into our business, do we? We just don't like it when somebody is meddling a little bit in our lives. And yet in reality, preaching God's word is going to do that from time to time. There are going to be times when preacher is going to step on toes simply because he's trying to be faithful at going through the word of God, and he's going to challenge us at times, and we need to be open to that. But oftentimes, the moment that the preacher begins to speak on something that we are uncomfortable with, rather than standing back and saying, "Now let me think about this," we have a tendency to get a little bit riled up. So when does preaching become meddling? When is it that he steps over the line? Well, here's a quote, comes from Bible Talk TV. It said, "When the lesson begins poking around in my sinful worldly life, especially the sins I enjoy and would like to keep a little longer, that's when the preacher is switching over." It goes on. "And the meddling becomes downright offensive when the preacher actually makes a negative judgment call on my bad behavior or lack of spiritual growth. Then the joke turns ugly and we ask, who does he think he is?" All churches have these sensitive spots, subjects that we feel very dear to or whatever, and all of us have blind spots from time to time. And so when the preacher hits us a little bit, rather than stop and ask the question, is there something here I can learn, oftentimes we get just really offensive. Jesus got a little bit offensive from time to time. And we read this in Mark 6:4. It said, "A prophet is not without honor. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Why is that? Well, because he knows more about us. He's gotten to know us well. So take your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter 4, and we learn a little bit more about this account that a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own home. Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 14, we read, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness of him and marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'I will surely say this proverb, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Verse 28, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Can you imagine that? This individual grew up here. He knew these people, and these people knew him. And he wasn't a typical teenager growing up in that town. He was a perfect example of what godliness is. He was sinless. Nevertheless, even though they saw this, watched this, knew this, and had even been told of the miraculous birth that he came from, yet when he came and he preached, they didn't just get angry. His first message. And they want to kill him. That's hard to imagine that people can be that harsh. So let's break this down. The preaching and teaching is found in verses 14 through 22, but in 14 and 15, all is going well. Did you catch that? And Jesus returned. This is after his temptation out there in the wilderness. He had done well through the testing. He proved himself faithful. He did not sin. Then in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went through all the surrounding region. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. Here he is going from synagogue. We don't know how much space exactly from the time of the temptation to where we are going to find himself in Nazareth, but there's been some time go by, and he's been preaching in these different synagogues, and all is going well. We got a guest speaker today. Oh, great. The guest speaker comes and he preaches, and even if he steps on our toes, we can forgive him. All is going well. And then verses 16 through 22. It says 20, but I want to read verses 16 through 22 again. So he came to Nazareth where he was brought up. Everybody knew him, no stranger. And as his custom was, just like he had done in the other cities, he's going to do here. He goes into the synagogue. He's going to share the word of God. So he reads from Isaiah, verses 18 and 19. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and everybody's focused on him. So far, so good, but we're wondering. Verse 21, he began to say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now their eyes are just changing just a little bit. So far, so good, but now he's moving in it. Now, wait a second. Who does this guy think he is? What makes him think that he's a little bit better than us? Isn't he Joseph's son? And so you can just feel the uncomfortableness that's starting to develop in the congregation. Jesus sees it and senses it as well. And then rather than back away, he moves forward. In verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You can imagine what he's feeling right now. He sees it in their eyes. He knows what's going on. They're out to get him. They're out to get him. But then he tells this story of Elijah and then of Elisha. We'll talk about these in a moment. Verse 28 brings up a negative reaction. We'll get to there in a minute. A lot of people love Jesus. A lot of people love his teachings. A lot of people like the idea that he is full of love. He's full of forgiveness. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. We love it when he heals us when we're sick. He meets our physical needs, lets us go to heaven as long as there are no strings attached. That's the Jesus we like. And that's the Jesus that most of the world is willing to accept and to chase after. But the meddling. Go back there with me, if you will. In verse 24, he says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3.5 years. But God didn't send him to any of those widows. Got the picture? Do you remember the background here? Ahab is king. 1 Kings chapter 17. Ahab is king, and we're told that he has done so much evil. He's been king for about 22 years, and the influence that he has had on all of Israel is amazing. It's amazing. It's almost as if all of Israel now has gone the way of Ahab, and they're serving the Baals and all of that, and Elijah calls for this drought to hit. 3.5 years. And the drought hit. You remember the story. And God sends Elijah to a widow, not from Israel, from another country. Why does God send Elijah to a widow in another country? Well, from the context here, I think we know the answer. And the answer is, if he would have gone to a widow in Israel, they would have said, starve. Prophet, you're the reason for all this trouble. Remember when this was coming to a head here, and we're going to go to Mount Carmel, and Ahab comes out, and he meets Elijah. You remember what Ahab says? Oh, you troubler of Israel. You're the problem. And evidently, Ahab had enough influence on all of Israel that all of Israel was thinking, he's the problem. We get rid of him, all is well. No, God didn't send him to any of those widows. They wouldn't have had mercy on him. But you remember the story, don't you? I mean, Elijah goes to this foreign country. He doesn't know where he's going. He's trusting God. He sees this widow, and he says, can I have a drink of water? And she's going to go get him a drink of water. He said, by the way, while you're doing that, would you go ahead and fix me a meal first? And she turns to him, and she says, you don't know my circumstances. There's a drought. And I was just getting ready to fix the last meal for my son and I, that we might die. And the audacity of Elijah, fix my plate first. What does she do? Because he told her God would take care of her. And she fixed his plate first. And what happened? She and her son were well taken care of. You don't find that kind of faith back in Israel. These people that have the word of God, these people who go in through the motions and they're following the teachings of their priest. No, Elijah wasn't sent to them. Not a one of them. Lots of widows. But he wasn't sent to any of them. No, he was sent somewhere else. And he was well cared for. And then Jesus goes on and tells us the story of Elisha. Elijah's gone now, and Elisha's the prophet. Same atmosphere, though. Same atmosphere, the same hatred. You would have thought after Mount Carmel that Israel would have learned its lesson, that they would have recognized that God is God, there is none other like him, and they would have followed through on what had happened on Mount Carmel. Remember what happened on Mount Carmel? I mean, after that fire came down and consumed that, boy, all of Israel, he is God, he is God. We're going to love him and serve him. There are no other gods but him. It just takes a little while, and we start drifting. And now Elisha is the prophet. And Jesus said, you know, there were an awful lot of lepers in Israel when Elisha was prophet. And we don't have time to read the story. Well, let's do it. 2 Kings 5. Just want to touch on a couple of things. 2 Kings 5. Because it's not just Naaman here. 2 Kings 5. Verse 1 says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now you know who the Syrians are, don't you? They are not friends of Israel. They are enemies. They are enemies of Israel. We find that even true as we continue to read. Naaman was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on the raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, just kind of get the picture here. This little girl, don't know how old she is, she's a prisoner of war. This little gal is a prisoner of war. The Syrians have come to Israel and attacked. And whenever there's war and whenever there's attack, there are people that have died in the midst of it. And the losing land, the losing place is plundered. And this little girl is taken away. And she's taken back and she's serving in the house of Naaman. And yet, her faith in the God of Israel is still strong. And she knows that Naaman has leprosy. And she says, if only he would go see the prophet. He could take care of it. Now, there's lots of lepers in Israel, but they're not interested in the prophet. They don't care what the prophet has to say. So Naaman goes, you know the story. Naaman goes and he comes prepared. I mean, he comes with one of those armored bank trucks. I mean, he's got the goods with him, thinking that he can buy this healing. He comes to the king and the king says, I don't know anything about you. Finally, he makes it to Elisha's place. It's kind of funny how all that worked. Elisha doesn't get all excited. Elisha doesn't even go out and see the guy. He just says, go tell him to wash. Go wash him. Now, Naaman, if you know the story, he kind of hesitates at first, but he was told, look, if they would have told you to do some marvelous, fabulous thing, you'd have done that. Anyway, Naaman does it, and Naaman is healed. And so Jesus is just pointing out here in Luke chapter 4, after he has spoken to his own people and given them the message, he says, you know, there were an awful lot of widows in Elijah's day. He didn't go to any of them. He went to somebody outside. They took care of him. There were an awful lot of lepers in Israel in Elisha's day, but none of them came seeking for a prophet. But then the enemy of Israel comes and seeks for a prophet. Jesus was meddling. He was meddling. People love their hometown heroes. And we do, don't we? We love our hometown heroes, but not their local prophets. Prophets have a way of confronting sin and unbelief, as Jesus did. And this is hardly the way to become popular. Sometimes preachers step on our toes. And I hope after almost 8 years you realize I don't use this as a bully pin. I don't come in here with a whip and try to shape. But there are times when no doubt I have said things that have not settled well. How do we respond? How do we respond? Do we stop for a moment and think about these things? Is there something here, possibly, that's worth considering, worth thinking about? Well, then we get the response after Jesus had, this is his first sermon. His first sermon in his hometown. Can you imagine this? This guy who's popular everywhere else comes home and preaches his sermon, and they say, who does he think he is? Isn't he Joseph's son? In verse 28, all. I want you to see that. A lot of influence. A lot of influence. You know, all eyes were focused on him at first. And I can't help but think there were people there that were at first pretty excited. All right. This guy's one of us. But somehow, somewhere, in the midst of all of this, the excitement began to build to where there was none now looking favorably to him. They were all looking negatively towards him. So verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. Why? that they might throw him down over the cliff. I don't understand. Okay, they disagreed with him. Fine. They didn't like what he had to say. All right. But to have the mindset that you want to kill this guy? You don't care what happens to him? Can't imagine that. And then in verse 30, they didn't know who they were dealing with. It says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Extreme action. The longer he meddled, the more the hatred developed. Whenever God's word is faithfully preached, there's going to be some meddling. There's going to be. It's just the way it is. But there are two responses. The one is a very positive response. It's a happy response. We find it in the Beatitudes. You remember that, don't you? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the clean in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's a melting side of us. You know, I've been a preacher most of my time, so I've not had too many opportunities where I'm sitting in the pew and somebody's preaching and they're nailing me, but I've had individuals come to me and call me on something, ask me about this. How do I respond to that? Do I melt a little bit and say, I think he's got a point. I better think this thing through. Or we're negative. I mean, the feathers have been ruffled, and that's what happened here. Jesus had injured their spiritual pride. They were Israel. They were the people of God. They had his word. How dare him say that there are people outside of here that are more godly than we? He had injured their spiritual pride. He revealed sin in their lives. He called them to repent. What would have happened if they would have said, we're not who we ought to be yet? He's got a point here. And they would have dropped to their knees in total repentance and cried out to him, what do you think would have happened? There might have been a revival in Israel. But this is just the beginning of a 3-year stretch to where these people want to do away with him. And he described them as worse than a pagan leper. How dare him? How dare him say that this pagan leper is more spiritual than we are, or this pagan widow is more spiritual than our widows? How dare him? Kind of reminds us of Romans 1. We're not going to go there. But if you remember, Romans 1 tells us that the power is in the gospel, and the gospel is going to change the world, but mankind is in a mess. There was a time when they knew God, but they didn't glorify him, God. But rather than worship him, they began to worship the creature or even themselves. And then it goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, what happened? That's right, Jacob. Is that Jacob? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They should have known better. But then in Romans 1, we see what happens with their lives. Rather than seeking God, they go their own way. And God just slowly just steps away, steps away, steps away, steps away. And none of us want that to happen in our lives. We want that intimate relationship with God. Did you know that spiritual meddling is really good for the soul? I mean, if it's meant to destroy us, then it's bad. But if it's not meant to destroy, if it's meant to try to help us, it's actually good. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, don't you judge. Don't you hear that right now? Who are you to judge me? Now, brethren, if a man is overtaken with a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do it carefully. Do it gently. Be kind. Remember that you're just a man saved by grace yourself, so you be careful here. 1 Timothy 5:20. those who are sinning, rebuke. Rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Can you imagine? Preacher trying to do that today. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be always positive. Never step on toes. Preach what they like. No, it says, preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Brethren, beware. Lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it can harden our hearts, and we not even know it. And that's what had happened to Israel. That's what had happened to Israel. The deceitfulness of sin had hardened their hearts, and the Messiah was right there in their very presence, and they didn't care. Kill him. Throw him off the cliff. I was just joking about the church in Kentucky. But in reality, it happens quite often where the preacher preaches on something that we think he'd be better if he kept silent. But the word of God is meant to challenge us. It's meant to make us think and examine ourselves. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, folks, you need to examine yourself to make sure you're really in the faith. Well, ultimately, these people win, don't they? They're going to get what they want. They're going to put him on the cross. They're going to get rid of him. Oh, if they only knew what they had while he was there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work within our minds as we look at what happens with Jesus in his hometown. And we pray that all of us can learn from this, for we are all a bit sensitive. We don't like it when someone questions us in regards to where we're at spiritually, or maybe something that we're doing, something that may actually be causing us to go further and further away from you rather than going closer and closer to you. Help us to become tender, soft, moldable clay, allowing you to shape us, to form us, mold us, that when people see us, they see less of us and they see more of Christ. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the mercy that you show upon us day after day. Guide us, direct us, help us to become stronger. As the days go by, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.